We shall now read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. And we shall read the first 19 verses. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority dost all these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" And he answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So far the reading of God's word.
It's amazing how much preaching Jesus did in the last few days before he was crucified. He didn't spend it mostly in retirement, but he spent it as much as he could still among the crowds of the people. And the scripture this morning I'd like to preach from is one of his moving messages that he spoke to the unbelievers. And that's what this morning is also in my view. Those of you here who have not come to faith in the work, in the God of heaven and in his saving work and the Savior himself. Well, there's a message here for you this morning, friends. A message of a very loving Savior, who to the last breath, I might literally say, while he was on earth, sought, called, and preached. And the question that you need to answer today is on your outline. It's the first question. It's going to be the whole, really, question of the sermon. What are you doing with the Father's Son? That's what it's all about in this parable. What are you doing with the Father's Son? So the parable of the husbandman, or the parable of the owner and sharecroppers, that's a familiar concept to the New Zealand farmers, because that's really what this is also. These were sharecroppers. And so those of you who are familiar with that here in New Zealand know exactly what is happening in this parable. So what made Jesus now tell this parable? What is bringing him to this very solemn instruction? And secondly, let's look at the parable itself. What did Jesus tell in this parable? And thirdly, what does Jesus now mean with this parable to you and me today? Now, it doesn't mean that if you've come to faith today, that you don't have to listen. Because this is application, this sermon is full of application to God's people as well. Because we also are supposed to bring fruit to the husbandman. So let's sit ourselves at the feet of Jesus this morning. What did Jesus bring to say this parable? If you open your Bible to Luke 19, there are some events in the previous days which are making the Jewish leadership extremely uncomfortable, or rather furious. There's this Jesus who is challenging their authority, who is challenging them at every step of the way. Now, if you look in Luke 19, please, we read there about Jesus' triumphant entry in verse 28 into Jerusalem. Now, this riding Jesus on a donkey has loosened the emotions of the people in an enormous way. There's no crowd control possible by Pharisees and scribes anymore at this point. The people are, if I may use that word, wild with enthusiasm. Notice they take off their coats and they make a red carpet for this Jesus on the donkey. They are crying around them, and as Luke writes it, he says they are praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen. They're praising God, notice, not Jesus. They're praising God. The whole multitude saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, that resembles the angel song at Jesus' birth. You feel the electricity here around this Jesus coming in, the energy that is unleashed here to praise the King who sits here on a donkey and children, why not on a horse? King should sit on horses, not on donkeys. Well, a horse is the animal of war and a donkey is the animal of peace. This is the King of Peace coming into the city. And obviously, the enthusiasm of the people is only fitting. And when the Pharisees come in verse 39, notice they come to thee and they say, "Master, rebuke thy disciples. Stop this. Let these people stop this." And Jesus is not thinking once about doing that. He says, "No way. We're not going to make them stop this. For look, if they would make their mouth closed, my Father will make the stones say what these people are saying. I deserve this. I am the one that they are indeed crying, 'Hosanna, glory to the highest.'" You see, congregation, that behind these multitudes that are singing here, who is behind it? I see the Father behind it. These people, they are later on crucifying Jesus and saying just as loud, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's the devil again. But here Jesus, the Father, as it moves these people to give Jesus the tribute he deserves. He is the King. He is the King of glory. And he is to be blessed. And he is the one who brings the peace in heaven. And who ought to be given the glory in the highest. Well, after that event, things got worse the next day. If you look in verse 45 to 48. Jesus forcefully occupies the temple square. This is a 34-acre complex. Do not think small of this event. And it appears from Mark that he occupied the temple square for most of the day. Because it says that the evening he went out back to Bethany. So for a whole day, Jesus may have stopped. At least perhaps for a part of this day, he may have stopped all the activity on the temple. All the sellers and the buyers are out. And with a divine authority that no one can resist, he takes control. And boy, this makes them uncomfortable. That's their place. They control the temple. And so Jesus, having made his public statement by this cleansing of the temple, which of course has a lot more to it than what I just now say, but simply to set the setting of this parable. Well, overnight, they've had a meeting between chapter 19 and 20. There's a night. Because it notices in the next day, came to pass on one of those days, and if you read in Matthew and Mark, it is the next day after Jesus had come back from Bethany. The Sanhedrin has had a meeting. And notice in verse 20, as he's preaching the gospel, so what I may be doing at this moment, he was doing, and they rudely interrupt him. They come with angry voices and angry faces, and they challenge him to explain to them, who has given you the authority to do the things you're doing? Things like the things yesterday, perhaps even the things at this moment. In other words, show us your credentials. Maybe they want to embarrass Jesus at this moment. To lessen the popularity. But Jesus places them checkmate. Beautiful. One question back to them. And they are immediately knowing we're not going to answer this. They're lying flat out when they said, we cannot tell you the answer. Verse 7. That's a flat lie. They know very well. And so he says, I do not give you an answer on these things. But friends, that's not the end, because then the parable comes. And you notice in verse 19 that the chief priests and the scribes heard this parable. This is an indirect answer. I won't give you the direct answer, but I'll give you an indirect answer. Now, I've set the story a little bit, but there's one big component that I have missed. What was now the real reason that Jesus spoke this parable? If you look at verse 17, we read often too quick, and he beheld them. He beheld them. Jesus is looking at these people not with an angry face. He's not looking at these people as they look to him. He's beholding them. And I agree wholeheartedly with Matthew Henry. He says he looked with pity and compassion, grief to see them cheat themselves into their own ruin. There is love in his heart when he speaks this parable. He beheld them. It's the same word that I read a little earlier in chapter 19 when Jesus sits on the donkey in verse 20. Where is it? When Jesus sits there on the donkey and he is looking over Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps when he beholds the city. He weeps. There's compassion in his heart. I want you to feel that this morning. When Jesus is going to speak to you here who have continued to do what the chief priests and the scribes and many others have done, don't think that there's anything else but compassion in this parable. It's a very, very solemn word that Christ speaks. But there is love in his heart. There is a warmth in his heart. There is a compassion in his heart as he sees. Here again, an evidence of what he saw a moment ago, how Jerusalem is completely going to be destroyed. Verse 41 of chapter 19. And when he was near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. That weeping is not finished at this moment. That weeping. Please hear it. That weeping is sounding right through this parable this morning. And he's looking at you who are this morning still in unbelief. He beholds you and he asks the question about the stone that is rejected. Now, what did Jesus tell us in this parable? Let's now look at that secondly. It is a very fitting parable, really, to speak at this occasion, as he is picturing a vineyard. We read in verse 9 that Jesus just only says he planted a vineyard. But when you look at Matthew and Mark today, you notice that the vineyard is well prepared. He plants it with choice vines. He's put a vine press in it. He's made a hedge about it. He's made the whole farm ready. It's really wonderfully supplied. It's one of these prize farms that these wealthy people have prepared. And now he has looked for some husbandmen and some sharecroppers or renters, whatever you want to call these people. And obviously at the end of every season, they owe a certain percentage to the husbandman. I want you to think with me. These servants are not poor and abused people, are they? These vineyard workers, they are not slaves, are they? They are what you call today the sharecroppers, what some of you may be doing. And they have not a Lord who stands with a whip behind him. Work, work. No, he's given them lots of freedom. He's gone in a far country. He's not there looking over their shoulders. He's given them loads of responsibility, but also loads of freedom. It's a wonderful arrangement. The privileges that this husbandman has given, this Lord has given to his workers. And every Jewish mind undoubtedly will go immediately to Isaiah 5, where Isaiah pictures Israel as the vineyard. Choice vineyard planted by God, it's done. God is here speaking about the Jewish church. And he's also speaking this morning to us. Well, we, the visible church today, are in the exact same position. No, not quite exact the same. We are in a richer position because we have a lot more privileges than the old Jewish Testament church had. But you and I, friends, are the visible continuation or extension, rather, of the Jewish visible church. That's one church that began in the Old Testament that God has been gathering and maintaining throughout this world. And so when we look at this parable, we have to look at ourselves this morning. This church here wasn't planted by people. This is God's doing. We didn't make this. We don't maintain this. We're not the... This is God's church. God's visible church. And we may enjoy the outward and inward benefits of being part of a Christian congregation. But then the second picture that Jesus painted is a horrible scene. You read with me in verse 10 to 12, and if you compare it yourself today with Matthew and Mark, it's incredible what's happening. At the end of the season, this husbandman sent one of his servants to those sharecroppers, to those husbandmen, to give them a portion of the fruit of the vineyard. And those servants are treated incredibly. The one is abused, beaten. The husband beat him. The second one is also beaten. But even worse, he is entreated shamefully. Maybe they cut off his beard. Did something else very shamefully to make a point. We'll offend you deeply and send you back to your master. And the third one, they go even a step further. They wounded him also and cast him out. And if you read Matthew and Mark, there's more than three that are sent. They keep on sending. And the personal insult that these men are giving to the Lord of the vineyard, you can sense it, right? They are insulting the Lord of the vineyard unbelievably. But the first surprise is already that when that first one comes back beaten up, the Lord of the vineyard looks at him and says, "Wow, I'll send another one." That's already surprising. That he sent another one to go and collect the percentage. That's an act of great grace. And then when they take the second, and then on top of them the third, and if there was a fourth or a fifth or a sixth, notice what they're doing, right? They're not only beating up this servant, but they're taking the grace and the grace and the grace and the grace of the Lord. And they're completely, shamefully rejecting it. What are your thoughts? This parable isn't real life. It's right. You are right about that. This isn't real life, friends. No owner of a farm would ever allow this even once. Would they? Would your farm owner that owns your farm you work for even allow once an action like this? This parable isn't real life. For no human owner tolerates this. They'll take you immediately to court and they throw you out the first time. But Jesus is trying to make a point. He pictures the unreasonable. Notice what I say. He pictures the unreasonable, illogical, superhuman patience of your God. To you and to me. Stand in awe. Stand in awe this morning. Those of you who reject a message of the sovereign love and grace that God offers to you, do exactly what these men did with the servants. That's what Jesus is picturing. I hope you can make your own application. You know, God is not a hard-nosed businessman, is He? He's an incredible Father. Incredible Father. To do this again. And again. And then Jesus comes to the picture. The third one, which is really the whole climax of the parable. In verse 13, he stopped for a moment, undoubtedly. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do?" And I can imagine that the master teacher for a moment stopped and made everybody think for a moment about that question. What shall I do? If you look at all the parables, Jesus always asks questions in the middle of the parable. He wants to engage your thinking. Now what shall I do? What shall I do? They have treated my servants like this now for many times. And no one could have guessed the owner's response on what he is going to do. But notice what he does. The owner turns his righteous, holy anger into more grace. Into grace that is indescribable. He says, "I will send my beloved son." Maybe they will reverence him when they see him. Justice and retaliation is fitting. You must agree with me. If this owner is exploding his anger and he says, "This is it, I will send the police and these people are going," you'd say, "Amen, agree with that." That's not what he does. He turns his anger He subdues it. He reveals grace. That's what God is all about. Let's stand in awe for a moment at this point in the parable. I will send my beloved son. And why would he do that? Why would this master do that? He said, well, maybe they will reverence him. Maybe they'll respect him. You know what this implies? Sending this son? And notice that Jesus is really clearly here distinguishing himself from the former servants. I'm son. I'm not servant, I'm son. What does that imply, sending the son? That implies this. That if the son would come and those men would say, oh, sorry, we confess our sin, he would forgive them. He would. That's what that implies. He would forgive them. These incredible things. Maybe he would shame them. Maybe he would melt their wicked heart by his indescribable nobility and goodness. But instead, you know what the tenants do? They do the unthinkable. They kill the son. When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, hey, there's the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Well, that's Jewish law. I will not go into that right now too deeply. Maybe they thought that the father had died. So we'll kill the son and we'll take the inheritance. But the point is, they kill him. But they do it pretty smartly. Notice they first cast him out of the vineyard. And then they kill him. Why? Well, you kill him in the vineyard, all your grapes are unclean, you can sell them. This is wickedness upon wickedness. We're not going to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. We'll lead him out of the city. This is the story. This part of the parable, friends, is autobiographical, isn't it? It's about the Father and about the Son. And how unspeakable is the Father. So loved. All the Old Testament prophets, servants that have been sent. How unspeakable that God sent eventually His own Son with the message of grace and more grace and more grace. Unspeakable. We pray that we may stand in awe this morning. You know, it's unbelievable when we think about the wickedness that God must see in the world. Luther said, if I was God, I would stamp it out of existence. This incredible world. And it is incredible that God puts up with this world like ours. So merciful. But you know what's more incredible? That He puts up with us. With you and me. There's no place that does Him more grief than people He has placed in His visible church. There's no people in this world who hurt God, Jehovah, so much as Israel did. And so do you, whom He has separated, and I set aside, favored, servant upon servant, the Son of God laid even His hand upon me when I was baptized. What do you do with it? You know, the most astounding statement that Jesus made to me in John chapter 3. Well, one of the most, let me put it this way. After having spoken about God so loved the world, and there's another love in that chapter. Another word of so loved. Although it is not the word loved in there. But it says, and this is the condemnation that light came into the world and men so loved darkness rather than light that they crucified Jesus. Feel that contrast? This is what he's trying to teach us this morning again. Those of you here who continue to go out of this church on Sunday after Sunday, after the word has been preached and the pleading has come and the call has been laid before us, and just live on. Amazing that you're here again this morning. Amazing that God wants to speak to us again about His grace, isn't it? You know, this parable is not only biographical about God and about the Father. This parable is biographical about many of us here. And now you must ask the question before we go on the same. Where do I fit into this parable? By nature, we fit all of us into those people who rejected and rejected and finally kills the Son. Let's sing. Mindful of our human frailty is to God in whom we trust. He whose years are everlasting, He remembers with dust. 281, we'll sing all four verses. Let's look at some applications then. What does now Jesus mean with this parable to us today? And the first observation is rather clear. He expects fruits from this congregation. This is his vineyard. This is his church. Not ours. not our kingdom. It's God's kingdom. The outward administration of this kingdom is where we are here together. God expects fruit from His vineyard. And you can look at that corporally as we are as a whole congregation. You can also take it a little bit narrower and look at us personally. From you and from me. He expects fruit. He didn't make us to live for ourselves. God did not make an apple tree for the apple to eat his own apples. He didn't make you to buy and to carry fruit, to eat your own fruit. He made us to be fruitful. In what way? What fruit does God want from us? And let's just sum it up with what Jesus is summing the whole law with. He wants us to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul. He wants to see in us love to Him as willing to devote time, energy, priority, our thoughts, our body, our soul to Him. Jesus showed to us. Jesus showed that to us, didn't He? He didn't build castles. He loved God, and that was His purpose, to love God. And obviously the second part of the commandment, He wants us to love our neighbors, ourselves. That's the fruit. And in whatever way we can give that fruit of that love to God and that love to our neighbor shape, that differs where you are. But He's expecting fruit of this church. I place you and I gave you this privilege of my revelation and of my grace and more grace and more grace in order that you would become gracious to show grace. And I poured upon you my love and my love and my love that you would become a channel of love. So congregation, let's ask ourselves now this morning, where's the fruit in your my life? That's what He's wanting. He wants fruit. You notice in the previous day that Jesus comes to the fig tree, and that fig tree is full of leaves but no fruit. And He curses the tree. He doesn't want leaves. He doesn't want religion. He doesn't want outward things. Living according to the rules, whatever. He wants love. Love to God, love to our neighbor. And God has planted us here together as a church to bring forth the fruit that will promote His name and His glory and His kingdom. Jesus expects His people to bear fruit so that the hungry people that don't know Him get to know Him. Taste His grace. Feel the love, the care, the genuineness of it. And see that expressed. Fruit. What should we think about it this morning? What fruits are evident to Him today? That's what He's after. As the husband can comes to find fruit. And Matthew Henry again, I quote him once more. He says, "The landlord of this church and of your soul expects to see the fruit of loving God expressed in loving your neighbor as yourself." I like that statement. It reminds me of Luther. He says, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. That's what we need to live for. Not for self. So ultimately, congregation, we look at this parable again. These men who killed servant after servant after servant and finally kills the son are utterly consumed by the sin of self. It's about them. They want the vineyard. They want the fruit. Now we may enjoy the fruits of grace. Please. God indeed gives us also to enjoy the fruits of grace, but we must labor to mostly give the fruit to Him. We don't own the vineyard, we didn't buy the vineyard, and it's the same with my life. I don't own my life. It's not my life. Earth and all the fullness thereof is God's. You don't own your brain, young people. You don't own your talents. You don't own your money. You don't own your farm. You don't own your time. You don't own your life. It is the Creator's. And to Him it is to be given. You say, well, it's impossible to bring forth fruit, Pastor. You know we're a dead vine. We're just a totally dead branch. You know that? Are you really knowing that? If you would know that, you would say that. You'd be on your knees. You'd say, oh God, I confess it. No fruit for me forever. That's why you can take me and throw me in the fire. That would be guilt, my friend. If you say there's no fruit for me coming unless the grace of God. Yes, yes. Are you on your knees before your Creator saying that? Saying, Lord, I'm amazed. I'm not there yet. Let us plead with the Savior then. And let's return to Him. If we cannot bring Him the fruit, well, that is good news. You know, this is verse 20, verse 1, that Jesus preached in the gospel at the very moment He was interrupted again. Preaching the good news. And if we do not bring forth fruit, then notice in verse 16, God will take away the privileges if you remain unfruitful. Jesus is asking again a question. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Matthew and Mark notice that the people answered. Luke says Jesus himself answered. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. Maybe it was indeed all in their mind and Jesus spoke it. You will do the same. Anybody would do that to the farm you own. You would indeed do the same. But you know what the people say in verse 60? They react in total shock. They say when they heard that, God forbid. That is a strong Jewish statement, which means no way. That shall not happen. That cannot happen. That's impossible to happen to us. They know immediately what Jesus meant with that. He says, if you people continue to do like this, I'll take all your spiritual privileges away and I'll give them to the Gentiles. No way. You cannot do that and you cannot mean that. Friends, it's happened. It's happened to this country of Israel until this day. And they will never be blessed unless they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Jehovah. Until this day, they're under that curse that Romans 9 through 11 is speaking about. But then please go with me to verse 17. Jesus' reaction to that strong shock is not anger. Now, I want you to read it well with me. It's a question that is loaded with a compassionate concern. He beheld them. He looked at them. Oh, the tenderness that must have been in the eyes of Jesus. He looked at them. He says, now, brothers, and listen for a moment. What is it then? What is it then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is come the head of the corner. What is that then? That statement. That is written. You feel the compassion here? Just now for a moment, brothers. Go back to your Old Testament. Psalm 118. The one they were singing about just a moment ago when I walked into this temple. What is it then that was written? That the stone that the builders have rejected is going to become the head of the corner. He appeals once more to their heart. And Jesus says, look, if you keep on rejecting my authority and my life and faith, there's only judgment that will lay ahead. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There's many people that fall over Jesus' gospel. They fall. They stumble. They feel somewhat offended by it. Also here. Everywhere the gospel is preached, you find religious people that are offended by the gospel. That's the first part of the statement. Jesus says, there will be those that fall, that stumble upon the stone that I am, and they shall eventually be broken. But there are others that don't just stumble, and that not only slight, or not only carelessly resist him, no, there are others who hate him, terribly hate him, spitefully hate him and his word, and persecute him. He says now, and on whom, and on those shall the stone fall, and it shall grind them to powder. And again, I quote you from Henry. He says, the condemnation of spiteful rejecters of Christ, they will experience more of God's holy anger than a careless unbeliever. These scribes and these Pharisees, unless they came to repentance, these most ultra-orthodox religious people who criticized Jesus and his disciples over and over and over, and finally led him to the cross, they're being ground to powder, Jesus says. As a Jewish proverb, which kind of mimics this one, it says, if the pot falls upon the stone, if the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. If the stone falls upon the pot, the stone falls upon the pot, alas for the pot. That's what Jesus is saying. Eventually, those who reject the Son and the servants, alas, alas. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And this morning, I want you to feel for a moment Jesus weeping. Alas, those who stumble over me, who are careless and thoughtless unbelievers, alas, he shall be broken. I don't see here the spiteful Pharisees trying to kill. But it doesn't matter. If you have not received him, you say, oh, Pastor, how can I receive him then? How can I receive it? What must I do then? What must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you need to repent from the way you're treating my word. I'm speaking, I'm calling, and you're not answering. That's one. You need to repent of your way of living. I'm not the first one. I am not the only one. Repentance is a change of mind, but more than that, it's a change of life that flows out of that. Repent ye of the sins you've done. And look back again. What have you done with all God's servants? The messages that have come to you. I'm talking to those of you here who have not come to faith. Those of you who must say, no, I'm not a believer, a real believer. I haven't come to... What have you done? And what are you doing? Look back at this parable. I mean, it's horrible what these people are doing to these servants, how they shamefully entreat. Well, that's what we do, friends. When we listen to this scripture, and we hear the love and the call of God, and we completely just live on as if it doesn't exist. To be honest, sometimes when I walk out there after the service and I hear all this chatter And all this laughter. I feel like preaching right there again. And maybe someday I will do that again. I'll start right there again. Many of you are walking out of this message. And you're standing there. I don't know what you're doing. But you're not worshiping. Or humbling. Or sharing together. That's why I put some questions on the outline today. So you get something to talk about there. Afterwards. If you want to talk. If you want to talk, go home. And go talk to God. If you have not come to faith in this precious Savior, then fly home. And got on your knees to God, friends. Go talk to Him. And give Him an answer. Oh, friends. What is this? A solemn ending. And it's not an ending in the Savior's rejoicing in. He who rejects, he shall be broken. And then I look back at the chapter before that. When Jesus sees and beholds the city wept, he says, "Oh, if you had known." Well, they did know. They did know. But they rejected it. If you had known, at least in this your day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden for your eyes. He says, yeah, God didn't reveal them, eh? God did not reveal that to them. It was hidden from their eyes. You really think that he meant to say that that's a response he wants? It's hidden from your eyes. Why is it hidden from your eyes? Why does God hide things from people's eyes? I'll let him answer. Whosoever has, and uses it well, to him shall be given, and he will have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away that he has. Jesus saying there, look, I'm hiding it. Those who are rejecting it. Those who get to labor with my word on my feet. Who are struggling and praying and crying for the mercy of me. I'll have more. That's why he hid it. He hides himself eventually. From those to whom he has revealed himself. This is the passion of Jesus. Now, passion here means suffering, okay? This is what made Jesus suffer. The unbelief of the people he preached to. That's also part of the suffering of this last week. Let's humble ourselves before God. Amen. Lord, we need to stand in awe today of this so vivid picture of the Lord of the vineyard. I'll send my beloved Son. It may be they will reverence Him when they see Him. But Lord, let us also stand in awe of our own depravity, by which we all, if Thy grace does not prevent it, we will kill the Son rather than kissing Him. Lord God, we pray that also this message today that Thou hast brought here in this vineyard may not just convict and anger as it did with the chief priests and the scribes, but Thou may convict and humble. For Thou hast not spoken it in hatred. Thou hast not spoken it in anger. Thou hast spoken it in love to us. And we pray this day, Lord, that love may melt our hearts into biblical shame. Shame by which we humble ourselves before Thee. Thank Thee for bringing us here. Guide us on our way home and bring us again later today in thy house once more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.